preaching passage today is John 3:16 through 21. Also at this time, we invite all of our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, to attend Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 3:16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Crystal. And I do want to also say it's a point of application in the sermon, but thank you for singing and for encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ in the gospel that we proclaim, that we love, we cherish, and by which we live. Let's pray together. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a kid, I had no idea who Roland Frederick Stewart was, only that I saw him frequently on TV. His other names were Rockin' Roland, clever, and Rainbow Man, and most famously, the John 3:16 Man. He garnered that nickname for the large, simple verse sign that he carried and displayed at various sporting events. A large poster board, I suppose, a large Sharpie, a verse reference only. I generally saw him on NFL Sundays as a kicker made an extra point, but his reach was even broader than NFL football. From the late 70s to the late 80s, he and his simple sign made strategically placed appearances at the Masters, at the Indy 500, at the NBA Finals, the World Series, and even the 1980 Summer Olympics in Moscow, which the U.S. boycotted, but Stewart did not. Stewart was not a wealthy person, but apparently wealthy Christians, at least, liked what he was doing and supplied him with tickets to the most elite contest in the most prominent places. His idea was simple. If you only have a second, or a few seconds, a brief window of time, to commend one verse out of 31,102 verses in the Bible, well, John 3:16 is not a bad verse to choose. It's not hard to see why. God, love, sin, salvation, the cross, belief in Jesus, mercy, heaven, hell, life, eternal, all of them show up just in that one verse. To be sure, the Bible says a lot more than John 3:16, but if you're going to hear one sermon on one text, it's hard to find a better one than what Jesus says here in the Gospel of John. In fact, if you are not a Christian, we are delighted that you are here on this day. We take that as God's providence, God bringing you here to hear the message of salvation. But I would also add, it is not just the novice who should take note here, but also those who are long in the faith. Charles Spurgeon, he's a Baptist preacher in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He offered this invitation to contemplation based on this verse, even to those well acquainted with what the Bible has to say. So if you are tempted to say, it's John 3:16 week, I can kind of dip in and out. Spurgeon has a word. Babes in Christ and men in Christ here feed upon one common food. Come, ye aged saints, be children again. And you that have long known the Lord, he says, take up your first spelling book and go over your ABCs again by learning that God so loved the world that he gave his son to die that man might live through him. I do not call you to an elementary lesson because you have forgotten your letters, but because it is a good thing to refresh the memory and a blessed thing to feel young again. It's my prayer this week as we look into God's Word that the familiarity of the Word would not take away from the wonder of the Word. And for those that are not familiar with this Word, whether through lack of exposure to the Bible or belief in the Bible, it's my prayer today that you would hear, believe, and trust in Jesus for eternal life. And so you'll see there on your notes, I've organized our time just two ways. We're going to spend most of our time just unpacking verse 16 because I really think the structure of what's going on in this passage is verse 16 is kind of all of it, and then the rest of that just sort of unpacks and picks apart sort of those various components, and then so we're going to apply those in the latter part. So we'll kind of spend most of our time at the front looking at verse 16 and then think through those last verses in terms of application. So we'll begin, first of all, thinking about the love of God that is infinitely great. Now, if you're new this morning, or maybe just kind of jumping right in, or you even wonder, well, what's going on before or after this? So when think about context, important. We want to think or recognize that this is still, it seems, this dialogue with Nicodemus. Now, we have a chapter break in most of our English verse or in our English versions of the Bible, but it doesn't seem that there is any break in the story or in the narrative. And so I take it that this is just a continuing discussion with Nicodemus and that the transition at least occurs all the way down in verse 22. And so he's still talking with this Pharisee. He's still talking to one who is acquainted with the scriptures. He's still talking to this one who is the teacher in Israel, and the subject matter is the same. You'll notice that we're in verse 15, just kind of look up the previous part where we looked at the very last part last week. He says, or even 14, 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so there's this gospel picture that is provided in the Old Testament. There are lots of those. Jesus, of course, fills that out. And so just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, those that looked to the serpent in that story of Numbers, they lived. So it will be as Jesus is lifted up on the cross later here in the gospel. All who look to him live. And then verse 15 unpacks that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so eternal life is the theme. And that's what Jesus is continuing here. And you may wonder, well, why does he sort of continue talking? Why doesn't the dialogue end there in verse 15? Well, the reason is because that eternal life that he has spoken of in verse 15, Jesus desires to unpack that for Nicodemus further to give explanation, to give rationale for it. And so notice that connecting word there, beginning the text, verse 16, for God so loved the world. And so eternal life is the theme, verse 15. Now he's going to provide explanation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice this. Jesus is not content to tell us only how to find eternal life, believe. He is adamant that we know the divine reason for the gift of eternal life. He wants us to understand why it is that we can have eternal life in the first place. If I could use a Christmas illustration, he is not content to place gifts under the tree with no name tags from, or worse, with credit given to some weird home invader from the North Pole who eats your cookies, drinks your milk, and tracks ashes in your house. Eternal life is a gift, but eternal life itself is diminished if it is disconnected from the God who gives it by his mercy and whose divine life actually makes it eternal. And so he wants to tell us from where this life comes from, why it is such a gift, what is motivating God. And so he tells us it is the love of God. Now, assuming that one believes that there is a God, if you were to pick one virtue, if you were to pick one attribute of God that is commonly agreed upon in our culture, that is essentially uncontested in our culture, it is this idea that God is loving. In other words, that wouldn't come as a surprise. It wouldn't come as a shock to most. If you were to put this on Facebook or Twitter as a poll, God is, well, love wins in a landslide. But whatever that poll would be, I'm suggesting that we often, or too often, assume this biblical truth that God is love for the wrong reasons. Or at the very least, we assume it superficially and without wonder. We do not think too deeply about the fact that God loves us. And this is what I mean by that. This is what D.A. Carson, he's a New Testament scholar, theologian, actually where Ryan Adams went to school. Listen to what he says about the love of God now, how that strikes us, versus how the love of God would have struck people maybe a generation ago. He said, "My generation was taught to sing, 'What the world needs now is love, sweet love.'" That locates some people temporally in this room, all right? "In which we robustly instruct the Almighty that we do not need another mountain." That's also in the song. We have enough of them. "But we could do with some more love. The hubris or the pride is staggering. It has not always been so." Listen to this. "In generations when almost everyone believed in the justice of God, people sometimes found it difficult to believe in the love of God. The preaching of the love of God came as wonderful good news. Nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, they are unlikely to be surprised. 'Of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? Besides, why shouldn't he love me? I'm kind of cute, or at least as nice as the next person. I'm okay, you're okay, and God loves you and me.'" I think that's spot on, and I think the reasons are fairly easy to identify. Carson even gets at them. In short, when you don't think much about sin, when you don't think people are, or when you do think people are basically good or inherently good, when you don't think much about God's holiness or his righteousness, when you don't much believe in judgment, then love simply isn't that wonderful, that amazing, or that surprising. Love really is all that's left, if there is anything left of God. And in Carson's words, "Of course God loves me." With this text, which does in fact speak of the love of God, could actually help us restore that wonder if we read it rightly. And that happens not by toying with the word love or restricting it in some unbiblical way. The Bible does tell us flatly, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. When Moses catches a glimpse of the glory of God, it is a God who is gracious and merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The answer to understanding this is not in reducing love, but reckoning with lostness, but understanding our own sinfulness. I'd encourage you to circle or zero in on that word "world." That is a favorite in the Gospel of John. It occurs over 75 times in the Gospel of John. Just for comparison's sake, it occurs 14 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. And so John emphasizes this word to a great degree. He has lots of thoughts about the word "world." They're clear, they're consistent. I won't take you through all of them, but I've just kind of put a sampling of some of those on your notes there. Listen to the impression that John is making when he uses this word "world." So John 1:10 gives you an example. "He was in the world," speaking of Jesus, "and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." In other words, the world there is oblivious to its creator, thankless toward its creator, faithless toward its creator. Or John 8:23, where Jesus says to the Jews, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Or John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And so another layer that there is a ruler of this cosmos, of this world. John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Or John 18:36, where he is before, or Jesus is before Pilate. He answered him and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." If I could summarize, the reason that God's love is so amazing is not that there are nearly 8 billion souls to love, but that there is an entire human race united with the evil one in revolt against its creator. In other words, it is not the bigness of the world that makes God's love amazing. Rather, it is the badness of the world. We are, as John paints, and as the rest of the scriptures paint, rebels and revolutionaries against the king. Now, to be sure, I'm not saying that all people are as bad as they can possibly be, only doing evil all the day long. I am, though, saying what the Bible emphatically teaches, which is that we deserve his wrath and his judgment because we have sinned against him. Think about the works of our hands and the works of our hearts. Think about the violence that we perpetrate. Maybe you want to put particular examples with this in your own life as you hear this. The lies that we tell, the deceit that we practice, the harm that we do, the indifference that we have toward those that are hurting, the lust that we cultivate, the arrogance that we parade, the envy and jealousy that we harbor, the anger that we kindle, the division that we sow, the gossip that we spread, the disrespect that we exhibit, the idolatry that we commit, the worship that we misplace or withhold. And that's just a sampling. In our sane moments, we lament the fallenness of the world, a great and cosmic crime scene. In our even saner moments, we lament that our fingerprints can be found at the scene of the crime. Perhaps you've heard of G.K. Chesterton's clever reply to an editorial in a British newspaper. It was asking the question, lamenting again the brokenness of the world, crime and hatred and violence. And the editorial posed a simple and stirring question, said, "What's wrong with the world? Write back, tell us." Chesterton did. He said, "Dear sirs, I am truly G.K. Chesterton." It is this kind of understanding of world and rebellion and sin that transforms love from a jello-like sentimentality that can be molded into anything to fit our lives, rather into a useful cross-form foundation on which you can build forever. Because God loved me and you, sinners through and through, to this degree, with this kind of love, that he gave his only begotten Son, sent, rejected, mocked, beaten, and crucified for our sins, such that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. That is love. And so what we want to do then is think, how does that play out in our lives? How does it transform our lives? Does God's love stir you on a daily basis? Does it transform? Has it transformed your life? Notice some avenues in which that might take place. There are the back half of that, God's love being relevant. Three ways that I want to suggest to you. Number one, see or consider just how costly and magnificent God's love truly is. And this flows from what we were just saying. If you have vague notions of God's love, I would want you to exchange those. Exchange those for specific notions of God's love, namely that God's love is costly. He spared no expense to bring his children home. Listen to how Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It's there in your notes. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And then verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Indeed, this gift of the Son, is indescribably precious. The verse tells us that God gave his only son. So you may want to underline that or make note of that. In fact, smuggled into just those few words there, God gave his only son, smuggled into that phrase is really a world of theology. Now, some of you were raised on maybe different translations of the Bible. In fact, a very specific different translation of the Bible, the King James Version. I take it that's what Jay Kirk was raised on because he started with baptizing the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and then ended up Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, Jay, we share that, going back and forth, old King James to modern translations. Well, if you're familiar with that older translation, older versions of the Bible, translated this, the only begotten Son. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, we understand maybe what sort of is being said there, the only Son. But I will remind you, or maybe even go back to that earlier or larger truth, that only begotten points to a very, very important truth. Or maybe I should just say it states it explicitly, which is that the Son of God, the Son is the Son, not by some sort of distant affiliation, some sort of distant association, but rather he is from the Father. Eternally begotten from the Father. From all of eternity, the Father begets the Son from his own nature, communicating the divine nature, the divine essence to the Son. The Father is unbegotten, the Son begotten, the Spirit eternally given to us. This is the God who acts to save us. This is the God who gives himself for us. This is why John speaks as he does in John 1:14. So kind of connect these two verses. John 1:14, I think, is one of the key verses in all of the gospel. You may turn back just a couple of pages there in your Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory how? As of the only Son. So same word there. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The idea, this is the point, the idea is not that God only has one Son and that's why he's so precious. So if he had three or four sons, it wouldn't be that big a deal. That is not what that's not what is meant by only Son or only begotten. The idea is that God the Son is from God the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3 says. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. The Nicene Creed says, we believe, there on your notes, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. And then hear this, this is the one that is given for you and your sins. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. I think I have this in mind because this is what I'm teaching third through fifth graders tonight in our equip class. But young and old should marvel at this truth. God is not sending some lower level bureaucrat to deal with your sin. Nor is he compromising his holiness by simply waving sin away. Rather, the second person of the Trinity has taken on flesh, has borne our punishment in our stead. That is love. That is not syrupy. It's not sentimental. That is serious. That is bloody love, sacrificial love. This is God in your place. So, friend, I would just ask you, do you marvel at that? Do you reverence and adore God because of that? Is this something that, again, to use Spurgeon's illustration or Spurgeon's words, is this something you think, you know, that's kind of basic? That's kind of, you know, what I used to know. That's what I used to be familiar with. That's what you teach the kids. Or is that something that has a transforming effect on your life today? Do you still wonder that God, the God who made everything, the God against whom you and I have sinned, loves you in this way? Do you make sure that you gather with the saints every Lord's Day to sing over that, to celebrate that? Or have other realities eclipsed that one? Do you share that truth? I think one of the ways that we could think, am I still in awe of God's love? One metric that we could use would be to ask, well, how urgent do I feel about sharing this? Or maybe even ask the question, when is the last time that I actually told someone about God's love in Christ? When you think about the wonder of the message that we have in the gospel, we are not giving a cinder block to someone who is drowning, but we are telling people about the life-transforming, eternal life that is available and given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we share it? Or do we obey Jesus more carefully because of this? Again, this kind of love, understanding this kind of love, does it have a transforming effect in your life? This is a God who has made it easy to follow him. And by that, I don't mean that the way is easy. Jesus says the opposite. Rather, that the motivation for it, though, is endless. God has supplied the motivation to follow him in love. Listen to what we sometimes sing. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do you follow Jesus more carefully because of John 3:16? Number two, we should also notice how urgent belief is. The whoever in verse 16 puts conditions and parameters around the experience of that love. And so it is a conditional experience. Not that God's love is conditional, but that our understanding, our living in that love is conditioned on the idea of belief. And so just think about, again, our cultural assumptions about God. Not only do we assume that God is love, we also assume that God is only love, meaning that God's love, de facto, really, or by rule, it rules out any idea of God's judgment. And so if love is the chief virtue of God in our culture, then surely non-judgmentalism, that's the chief virtue for man. And so we tell people, don't judge me. We loathe judgment, even though, by the way, we do that all the time. But we certainly disallow it when it comes to God. But the end of verse 16 and the verses that follow from that teach something radically different. So notice how Jesus teases this out in verses 17 and 18. He says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so there you see the stakes, and now he's going to explain that further. For, just to make clear, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So if there's any misunderstanding about the heart of God, it's made clear there. But then verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So again, it's unmistakable that God's stance toward the world is one of desiring salvation. So you have that text there on your notes from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. It says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" So that is the heart, that is the posture of God toward the world. But do understand that eternal damnation is on the table for whoever does not believe. Those are the stakes. Jesus says, whoever does not believe, notice what he says here, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What is Jesus getting at here? Well, the point of that language is that condemnation is the default position for every sinner, and that the only escape is belief in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, from Genesis 3 onward, this is where we start. We are all sinners under the righteous condemnation of God's wrath. don't know if you saw a headline this week, but there was a man in Minnesota who was ordered to remove a T-shirt that he was wearing at the Mall of America. The T-shirt was considered offensive, and to be sure, it was. It said on the front, "Jesus saves," and on the back, it said, "Jesus is the only way." And the article, at least the article that I read that was summarizing, it was meant to raise questions, for sure. It was meant to raise questions about religious freedom, about First Amendment expression. But the larger point is what the T-shirt actually communicates, which is ultimately and finally true, which is that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Indeed, no greater or more fundamental sin exists than disbelieving in Christ. It's not on your notes, but listen to what J.C. Ryle said. He said, "Other sins may be scarlet, filthy, and abominable, but not to believe on Christ is to bar the door in our own way and to cut ourselves entirely off from heaven. It has been truly remarked that it was a greater sin in Judas Iscariot not to believe on Christ for pardon after he had betrayed him than to betray him into the hands of sinners, of enemies. To betray Christ, no doubt, was an act of enormous covetousness, wickedness, and ingratitude. But not to seek him afterwards for pardon was to disbelieve his mercy, love, and power to save." And were there another way to forgive cosmic treason, you can be sure that God would have arranged it, God would have pursued it. Indeed, why would God pursue what is most costly to God? But only God's mercy can save from God's wrath, and God's mercy can only be found in God's Messiah, Christ. Friend, if you don't trust him already, that is our plea, that is our prayer for you this morning. That's what I've prayed for you all week. That you would trust and you would believe in the name of the only Son of God, and that by believing, you would move from condemnation to eternal life. And to be sure, that requires honesty, that requires openness, that requires faith. That's what Jesus says in the last part of it. And so again, he kind of moves back into, well, how does this work? And why does it work this way? Why is it that belief, and why is it that honesty and openness, why are those so essential? Notice what he says in verses 19 and following. He says, "And this is the judgment. It's already happened." And so in other words, this is the way that the world already works, is what he's saying. He says, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light." Why? "Lest his works should be exposed." Verse 21, the opposite, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." In other words, that God is responsible for that salvation. The exposure language of Jesus there is his way of saying that sinners do not like the light of God's holiness, any more than thieves like those that are looking for thieves. In other words, we run from it. We hide from it. We even hate it. Why? Because the light tells the ugly truth about our lives, about our sin. But I would remind you that hopelessness can be the beginning of hope if you'll turn to Jesus. It's precisely the lesson that Spurgeon, referenced him earlier, learned. And when Spurgeon was about 16 years old, learned this lesson early in life. When he was about 16 years old, Spurgeon recounts his salvation. It's a long story. I love reading it, but he was going to church one morning when he was a teenager, just 16 years old, but a snowstorm came up that day, and so he was not able to go to the place where he normally went, and so he happened upon a primitive Methodist chapel. Never heard of one of those before, but that's what he found. And he said because of the weather, there were a couple of people there, even the preacher was not able to make it that morning. And so they looked around, and in Spurgeon's words, they found a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, something of that sort. He went up to the pulpit to preach. Spurgeon went on to say, he said, this man was unskilled, he was unprepared. He used a different word, but he says he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. I've been there. He said, The text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. He began thusly, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or finger. It's just look. Will a man not need to go to college to learn to look? You may not be the biggest, you may be the biggest fool, but you can look. A man not need be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. Spurgeon said he managed to spend about 10 minutes more out of that, and he was finally at the end of his rope. But then he looked at Spurgeon, and he said, young man, you look miserable, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then Spurgeon said, he shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon says of himself, I saw at once the way of salvation. I've been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. Then and there, the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to Christ alone. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, I would say the very same thing to you. Look and live. Look and live and see the eternal life that God calls you to in the person of Christ, given for you, risen for you. If you have any questions about that, in fact, I'm confident any Christian here would love to talk with you. I'll be here, though, after the service. Love to talk and tell you how you can have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, what it means to look on Christ and to live. Number three, last one. Do you see how unending and secure God's love truly is? Carson once more said, the love of God is not merely to be analyzed, understood, and adopted in holistic categories of integrated theological thought. It is to be received, to be absorbed, to be felt. Now, I know that many of you would say, I don't really feel loved, despite maybe even agreement with the sermon, even the text before you. Affirming all of that, you may say, well, I still don't feel loved. Maybe that's due to circumstances beyond your control, so it might be an abusive or negligent parent, terrible experience at a church or with another Christian, or maybe that's due to circumstances that you have contributed to or you've created some or many sins, addictions, or attitudes you've cultivated. Maybe it's a mixture of both, and you don't really know how to sort all that out anyway. You just know you don't feel loved. But I would encourage you this morning to listen to the Savior over the serpent. Listen to verse 18, that whoever believes in him is not condemned. When Jonathan was a little kid, he hit his older sister, Rachel. He was probably 3-4 years old at the time. Rachel was 5 or 6. I disciplined Jonathan because it was a pretty good shot to Rachel, and it warranted discipline. But there was always kind of a difference, especially young, between Jonathan and Rachel. I could discipline Rachel until we were both tired, and she would just be like, are we done here? Because I got some toys I'd like to play with. Stubbornness was there from the get-go. but with Jonathan, just like a little light discipline worked, and you know, kind of the waterworks would then flow. And so that happened in that occasion, and immediately he ran to his mother for comfort and said to her, I love you. Rachel, ever the firstborn, informed him that he loved me too, to which Jonathan said, no, I don't. It's probably true in the moment. And so, sensing a crisis, I picked him up. I repeated to him, I love you, son. And all the while, he is shaking his head, I don't love you, I don't love you, I don't love you. It was a touching moment. I have thought of that moment often as I have reflected on God's love for me. How often I am unlovable, even defiant, And how loving and how steady is the love of God? In a perfect world, a father loves his son unconditionally and unflinchingly. Indeed, Jesus builds on that reality, that intuition in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he says regarding earthly fathers and heavenly fathers? He says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" And then he says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of Father we have. This is the kind of heart the Father has toward his children. He will not, indeed cannot, for the sake of Christ, withhold his saving love from those who trust in him. That is why Paul would say in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brother and sister, follow Spurgeon's counsel. Read these verses. Refresh the memory. Feel young again. God so loved the world, so loved you, that he gave freely and at great cost his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting, eternal life. Let's pray.